So the reading this evening is from Joshua chapter 2, which you'll find on page 215 of the Church Bibles. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us."
Thanks, Alex. Thank you, Marcus. As Marcus mentioned, we are looking at this question today. Is the God of the Bible a moral monster? Actually, this precise accusation, I don't know if you've heard it before, that God is a moral monster, it does come originally from the lips of Richard Dawkins, the prominent atheist. And he, in his book, The God Delusion, he writes this. He says, "What makes my jaw drop is that people today should base their lives on such an appalling role model as Yahweh. That's God's name in the Bible. And even worse, that they should bossily try to force the same evil monster, whether fact or fiction, on the rest of us. Now, Richard Dawkins has various justifications for why he thinks the God of the Bible is a moral monster. But one of his main ones is God's command to Joshua and to the people of Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land. Dawkins describes this as ethnic cleansing. And he says that Joshua's destruction of Jericho is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and Marsh Arabs. So it's strong rhetoric, strong stuff. He's got a real objection here. Another prominent new atheist you may know of was Christopher Hitchens. He died earlier this year. And Hitchens had similar complaints to Dawkins about the God of the Bible, but he added another one to the list, which is that the God of the Bible provides a warrant for trafficking in humans for slavery. I've actually put a bit of his quote there on the top of the sheets. Now, I guess many of us here will be aware of these kinds of objections that the new atheists are making to the God of the Bible. And some of us here, I guess, share some of these views. If that is you, I'm very glad you're here. You're very welcome. Others of us probably will have had these kinds of objections expressed to us, or at least we're afraid that someone might bring them up with us. So what are we to say to this kind of accusation that the God of the Bible is a moral monster? Now, I think one temptation for Christians is that we do a kind of scissors job on the Bible. And we cut the bits out of the Bible that are a bit unpalatable to our current society, and we stick to the bits of Jesus' teaching which are a bit more popular. There's actually an early example historically of a guy who did this in the second century, a guy called Marcion. And he did a scissors job on the whole of the Old Testament, which is the first three quarters of the Bible. He just cut it completely out of his Bible. But you see, the problem with this kind of approach is that Jesus himself, he taught that the whole of the Old Testament, in fact the whole Bible, is God's very words. And so unless Christians are prepared to say, well, we know better than Jesus, which isn't really an option for those of us who claim to follow Christ, we have to come up with a better answer than just doing the scissors job. In any case, nearly all of the teachings which people find unpalatable in the Old Testament are actually repeated again when we get to the New Testament. So that scissors job ends up having eventually to be pretty severe, and we're just left with a God of our own creation. It's worth saying that some of these objections that are put about the God of the Bible are more significant than others. The slavery one in particular, it comes, I think, from not looking very closely at what the Bible is actually teaching. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me try and give a brief answer now to the slavery objection just as we begin. The reality is that the Bible doesn't warrant trafficking in humans, as Hitchens puts it, or treating human beings like farm equipment, as another writer has accused the Bible of saying. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament explicitly forbid the kidnap and trade in human lives. That was common in the Near East throughout that time, but forbidden in the Bible. And I've put two references, Deuteronomy 24 in the Old, 1 Timothy 1 in the New Testament, that say that. So the Old Testament law, which was given to Moses, it was written into a context in which slavery was widespread. And it's true that the Old Testament law did allow the nation at that time a kind of slavery in two restricted contexts. Now, the first was a humane way of dealing with foreign prisoners of war. So rather than killing them, which would have been the normal practice in those days, the concession was made that the prisoners should be put to forced labor instead as a mercy to them. And the second context was a humane way of dealing with Israelites who had fallen on hard times. In some ways, it's misleading to call this slavery at all, because masters were explicitly commanded not to treat these individuals as slaves in Leviticus 25. So what happened was, if someone was bankrupt in that culture, he could sell himself to pay off his debts, but this wouldn't be permanent. He would automatically be released again after 6 years, it says in Deuteronomy 15. And when he was released, his master then had to give him gifts to give him a new beginning and a new trade and to set him up in a new life. So the whole program, it was a kind of debt relief apprenticeship. And the point was to help reestablish those in that culture who had fallen on hard times. So what the Old Testament allows in the law, you can see that it couldn't be further from the kind of demeaning abuse, which I guess we'll all be familiar with, from the African slave trade and, of course, from the human trafficking, which occurs in many places in the world today. So this accusation that God gives a warrant for trafficking in humans is just inaccurate. And what's more, it's the Bible which contains within it the seeds for the abolition of slavery altogether. So it's actually the concept of servant leadership in the New Testament, which in time actually undermined the whole practice of Greco-Roman slavery in that day. So although the early Christians didn't campaign actively against slavery, I guess they didn't have the power, they didn't have the structures for that. Because the New Testament teaches that masters are to serve their slaves, for example, Ephesians 6, and that Christian brotherhood transcends the institution of slavery, Philemon 16, it was just a matter of time before the whole institution was eradicated. And of course, when slavery did fall, both in the Roman Empire and then much later in this country, it fell, didn't it, because of the Christian gospel, not because of secular egalitarianism. So rather than criticizing the God of the Bible for condoning slavery, it is really because of him that slavery in the Roman Empire and in this country were ultimately abolished. So some of the arguments that get put about the God of the Bible being a moral monster, I think some of them are relatively easily dealt with. But perhaps the most significant, the most cited argument, perhaps the most difficult one, arises, as I've mentioned, from God's endorsement, in fact his command, that the Israelites are to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land. And so this is the topic we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at today. Before we get into the details of this event, which we will do, personally, my first response when an atheist makes this accusation that God is a moral monster, it has to be to point out that God is the basis for what is moral. I put that as the first point on the sheets. God is the basis for what is moral. And the point here, and I think if you are an atheist, I think this is worth pondering, is that atheism simply doesn't have any framework for making any moral accusations at all against God or against the Bible or against anyone. You see, atheism on its own terms is unable to give an account of why one deed should be seen as good and another deed should be seen as evil. If all there is what we can see, then right and wrong, they're just not meaningful categories. As one writer puts it, the universe simply doesn't care. Now, one person who presses this point home very powerfully is Douglas Wilson. Douglas Wilson is a pastor. He had a series of debates with Christopher Hitchens, which were made into a film. It was on at cinemas called Collision. And it's a brilliant film, and you can watch it online if you're interested. And Wilson puts this question to Hitchens. He says, take the vilest atheist you have ever heard of. Imagine yourself sitting at his bedside shortly before he passes away. In our thought experiment, the one rule is that you must say something to him, and whatever you say, it must flow directly from your shared atheism, and it must challenge the morality of his choices. What can you possibly say? There's a great deal of injustice behind him, which he perpetrated, and no justice in front of him. You have no basis for saying anything to him, other than to point to your own set of personal prejudices and preferences. So I'm not saying you have to believe in the supernatural in order to live as a responsible citizen. I'm saying you have to believe in the supernatural in order to be able to give a rational and coherent account of why you believe yourself obligated to live in this way. So ironically, the reason why so many modern Western people are often, say, offended by these parts of the Bible is actually because our moral sensibilities, our moral conscience in the West has been largely, and for many people unconsciously, shaped by our Judeo-Christian heritage. Say things like the intrinsic value of human beings and the importance of dealing justly and the punishment needing to fit the crime. All these values have actually come to us straight from the Bible. As another writer has put it, it's about time the new atheists stop writing moral checks with Christian capital. You see, the atheist has to assume a Christian worldview even to make their objections. Or as I put it there in the heading, God is the basis for what is moral. But the fact that all of us do have some sense of morality, and this itself is actually an evidence for God. After all, as the Oxford professor John Lennox puts it, if DNA neither knows nor cares and we dance to its music, how is it that most of us both know and care? You see, our morality points back to our Creator. But although I think this accusation, this isn't a legitimate objection for an atheist to make, we still have to acknowledge, don't we, that for the Christian, the driving out of the Canaanites is a very real and it is a very important question for us. You see, the Christian does believe in right and wrong, in a God of justice and compassion. And so for us, these stories, they make us sit up and pay attention. What is going on here? How does this fit in with what we already know about God? What have we missed? And I think one thing this part of the Bible highlights for us, and this is our second point there on the sheets, is that God has the right to uphold what is moral. You see, what is driving God's command to do this in the first instance is God's desire to bring the wicked to account. Now, the first we hear in the Bible that the Israelites are going to have to drive the current inhabitants out of the promised land is thousands of years beforehand when God says to Abraham, right back in Genesis 15, and your offspring shall come back here to the promised land in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this verse is showing us right from the beginning that what is driving God's commands here, his commands to Joshua to drive out the Canaanites, is his desire to bring the Amorites, which is what the Canaanites are called here, to bring them to account for their wrongdoing. And we know from the Bible, we know from archaeology, that the Amorite culture was deeply wicked. They worshipped the god Molech. They used to sacrifice their own babies in the fire to their god. And this was a culture in which temple sex, child sex, bestiality, they were all not simply permitted, but celebrated in that culture. And God is not quick-tempered here. In fact, after Genesis 15, he's going to give the Amorites another 500 years before he finally says, enough is enough. But at the end of the day, there is a time limit, and God will bring the wicked to account. God has the right to uphold what is moral, and that is very good news. Now, I don't know how you respond to this kind of teaching that God has the right to bring human beings to account, he has the right to punish wrongdoing. We live in a culture, don't we, that is very strong on this talk of rights, human rights, animal rights. But I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider God's rights. I guess all of us are pleased, aren't we, that Anders Breivik is now on trial in Norway for that horrific massacre last summer. And I guess we're all glad that human authorities have the right to bring those who mistreat others to account. But why then do we find it so surprising that the God who made us also has the right to bring us to account? And God doesn't simply have the right to bring wicked people to account, but it's also loving for him to do that. You see, it's precisely because God made us and loves us so passionately that he is naturally so deeply offended when the creatures that he loves are mistreated. One writer puts it like this: think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance, as we might towards a stranger? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. So what is driving God's command to drive out the Canaanites here? It is actually a legitimate and a loving desire to bring the wicked to account. Now, if we're honest, I think one of the reasons so many of us struggle with this kind of teaching about God bringing the wicked to account is because at some level we sense, don't we, that hanging implication on our own lives. You see, if God has the right to bring the Canaanites to account, then, and I guess we all know how it's going to follow, well, he must therefore have the right to bring you and me to account as well. That is true. And there is more to be said on that topic, as we will come to in the final point. But first and more briefly, there's also a second sense in which God is driven to uphold what is moral here. And that's in his intention in the second sub-point, to protect his people's purity. So in Deuteronomy 7, when God is explaining to the Israelites why they are to drive out the Canaanites, he says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So the reason given here for why the Canaanites must be driven out is to protect the moral purity of God's people. You see, God knows how quickly we as human beings fall into the ways of thinking, the ways of acting of those around us. And so God wanted the Israelites to be kept separate from the influences of the wicked Canaanites and their gods. Now, one of the reasons people find this section of the Bible worrying, I think, is that lurking fear that believers might read this, they might take this part of the Bible as a permission from God for doing something similar today. But it is, thankfully, abundantly clear in the Bible that this is a unique, never-to-be-repeated moment in God's purposes. Israel was a theocracy, and they were given by God a particular land to possess, whereas the church today is not a theocracy. We have not been given the power to wield the sword, and the church doesn't have a particular land which it's been given. So you can, if that's a concern you've got, you can rest assured this is never going to be permissible for God's people today. But what we do see is that God purposed this event at a particular moment in history because he wanted to set the stage for what was to come. You see, God wanted to create a people for himself, a people who was set apart for him from the nations. And then God's purpose all along was that from this people, the Saviour would come, who would then go on and bring a rescue for the whole world. So God's purpose, even in this event, was directed by a loving and a compassionate motivation, a motivation which looked forward to the coming of God's Saviour into the world. Because, as we're going to see explicitly in the final point there on the sheets, God's purpose includes the rescue even of the immoral. The book of the Bible where our reading came from, Joshua, is the part of the Bible where the Israelites are given the job of driving out the Canaanites. And one of the wonderful features of this book is that after the Israelites have been given this command, the first Canaanite that we come across in the book, and that was in our reading, is Rahab. Now, Rahab is part of this wicked people whom God is going to bring to account. And what's more, she is clearly immoral. In fact, it's emphasized three times in the book that she's a prostitute. And yet this immoral Canaanite woman puts her faith in the God of Israel. She turns to him, she puts her trust in him, and then she is wonderfully saved from the judgment that's coming. So this incident is put right near the beginning of this episode to make to the point to the Israelites then and to us now that even though God is going to bring the Canaanites to account for their wickedness, that actually God's ultimate intention in the future is that the godless, immoral nations will eventually embrace Israel's God and be rescued from his final judgment, that day when every human being will be brought to account for how each of us has lived. You see, God's purpose includes the rescue of people like you and me. People who have no leverage with God, no reason for God to show us mercy, but people whom God loves to rescue and to welcome into his family. I love the story which the evangelist Tony Campolo tells about when he was at a conference in Hawaii and he was jet-lagged and it was 3 a.m. and he couldn't sleep. So he went out for a wander through the city and he ended up getting a donut in a greasy diner at 3 a.m. And then into the diner poured 8 prostitutes. And he happens to overhear their conversation. And one of them says, "Tomorrow is my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And another one replies, "Well, what do you want me to do about it? Do you want a cake and a party then?" And the first one says, "Look, why do you have to put me down? I've never had a party. It's not a big deal. I was just saying. Anyway, eventually they all leave. And Tony Campolo asks the owner of the diner, "Do these women come in here often?" Harry, the owner, he says, "Yeah, every night at 3:30. And the woman who was there? "Yeah, Agnes, she comes as well." And Campolo says, "Well, tomorrow's her birthday. She just said it. What do you think about me decorating the place? And when she comes in tomorrow, we'll have a party. What do you think?" And Harry says, "Mister, that is brilliant. You decorate, I'll make the cake." So the next night comes around, Campolo puts up a big happy birthday Agnes poster, and there's streamers everywhere, and word has got around the town. So by 3:15, the place is packed, and there are prostitutes everywhere, and Tony Campolo. And then at 3:30, in comes Agnes, and there's cheering, and everybody sings, and Agnes is just overwhelmed. And actually, she has to sit down, and then out comes the cake and more singing, and she starts crying. And then at last, she's able to calm down, and she says, "Look, is it okay? Rather than cutting the cake now, can I just take this home to show my mother? She only lives 2 doors down." And so out she goes, and the room is left in this very, very awkward silence. And so Campolo is not really sure what to do, so he breaks the silence, and he says, "What do you say we pray?" It's slightly odd in the context, but off he goes. And he says, "God, please deliver Agnes from what filthy men have done to her. And please make her into a new creation, because you're a God who can rescue us and make us new, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've been through." Amen. And when the prayer is finished, Harry, the diner guy, he said, "Hey, you're a preacher, aren't you? You never told us that. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Campolo says, "I belong to the church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning, the Church of Jesus Christ." You see, God's plan, even at this stage of Israel's history that we've been looking at today, was always pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. And through Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross, God's arms are wide open to accept and forgive anyone, even prostitutes like Agnes and prostitutes like Rahab, and even sinners like you and me. You see, this is the God of the Bible, The God who cares for immoral people like Agnes and immoral people like you and me. So please, if you are someone today who struggles with this whole idea of a God who cares about right and wrong and who will call people to account, and I know this is the sort of teaching that lots of people struggle with, but please see that this same God longs that people, even the most immoral people, actually escape that judgment. You see, this is what this Rahab passage is here to show us. And it is, in fact, the very reason, isn't it, why God sent his son Jesus into the world. So as we come to this question of whether God is a moral monster or how is it that he can act in the way that he does, let's remember, he is the basis for what is moral. You see, it's his character which gives us a basis for even talking about morality. And however unsettling this truth might be to us, he does have the right to uphold what is moral and to bring the wicked to account. And that is great news. But even as we hear these truths, let us remember that the conquest of Canaan is not the end of the Bible story. But all along, God's purpose through it all is to open his arms to rescue and welcome even the most godless, immoral people. Now, many of us here, when we first hear of a God who has the right to call us to account, we do find it unsettling. I know that's the experience of lots of us here. But please don't let those kinds of questions that we might have mean that we miss out on this wonderful offer of a rescue from the judgment. A rescue which is open to all and which every one of us desperately needs.